opinion, the Lord is just really doing some precious things. Even been working on this old behemoth here. The first time I ever danced, I was like the pastor. I felt like I'm a galloping behemoth. I mean, I feel like a dinosaur with two knees out of joint. You know, I mean, clump, 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 or whatever. But it's amazing what the Lord can do in your life. Praise God. Well, we're talking about 1 Samuel. And we looked at Samuel himself in chapters 1 through 7. And then we're looking at Saul in chapters 8 through 15. And what we're bringing out is that Saul, when he started off, was actually, it's not like he was a total failure. He was a good man. He was handsome. He had a new heart given to him. He was modest. He was generous. He was discreet. So he started off well, but his good characteristics soon began to degenerate. And the Bible makes it clear that there were three notable failures of Saul. One of them is found in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, that is the account where he presumptuously assumed the role of a priest and he offered a sacrifice. And that was not his calling. He was from the tribe, I believe, of Benjamin. I can't remember exactly what tribe it was. But anyway, he was not a Levite. He was not a priest. And he was battling against the enemy. And the time came in which, you know, they would offer and worship the Lord with sacrifices before they went to war. And the priest had said that he would come within 7 days, I think. And here it was the seventh day, and they were ready to go to war, and the priest still wasn't there. And so Saul rationalized in his heart that, well, I can do this. I can offer it up before the Lord. He no sooner got that thing, he no sooner got the altar stoking with fire and the altar covered with the sacrifice, then here comes Samuel. And you see, that was a presumptuous thing. That was not his calling. Just because he was a king, that did not make him a priest. That was mark number one against him, presumption. Another mark against him is found in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. That's where he made a very foolish vow and a selfish curse in chapter 14. And that's the account where they were battling again, I believe, against the Philistines, if I'm not mistaken. And during that account, they're actually achieving victory over the Philistines. And what happened is that Saul made this vow, and he pronounced it, and not everyone heard it. And the vow that he made was this, is that no one is going to eat absolutely anything whatsoever until we utterly slay our enemies. Well, that's really foolish to make that type of vow when you've got a whole army of soldiers that need food. When you're fighting, you need to eat. You need to replenish your strength. And furthermore, his own son Jonathan did not hear that vow. And so here's Jonathan out battling the enemy. Jonathan came across some honey out there in the woods, some wild honey. And Jonathan started eating the honey. Well, because Saul had pronounced this curse on the nation of Israel, therefore God judged the nation, as it were. And to make a long story short, they had to find out who violated the oath. It was a rash oath. And finally, what Saul said is, the man that violates this oath, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to slay him. And they chose lots, and the lots fell on him and his son Jonathan. And again, it boiled down to finding out, ascertaining that it was Jonathan that ate of the honey. And so Saul was ready to slay his own son. It was a rash thing. It was a foolish oath. And at the last minute, Israel said, now wait a minute. He's our hero. Jonathan is our valiant, gallant man. He's a wonderful soldier. Don't kill him. We don't want him to die. So it was rather a foolish thing, foolish vow. Then the third mark against him was found in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 24 through 31. I'm going to take the time to read that. That's where he disobeyed God's command to destroy the Amalekites. God told him to utterly slay them. They were an ungodly nation, and they had brought a great amount of trouble to Israel. And so God said, their judgment has now come. I want you to slay them. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. Right before this, what happened is this. Here is Samuel coming and approaching Saul. And as he approaches Saul, there's all this sound of livestock and so forth. And the king of the Amalekites, Agag, is not slain. And so he's confronted by Samuel for his disobedience because God had told him to slay everything. It says in verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The people were clamoring, we want the cattle, apparently, And he listened to them, and furthermore, he's blaming them now. He's passing the buck. He's not accepting the blame for himself. Weak leadership. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Well, that was the final blow. That marked his final demise, and from there it was a steady downhill road for him. And the final failure for Saul is that God does not answer him in his hour of need, and so he resorts to a witch of Endor in chapter 28. How horrible. What a bleak picture for him. He turned away from God, and you know, if you turn away from God long enough, you will reach a point when you turn back to God, God might not be there the way that you think that he might be there. The Bible talks about God, he calls all day long. And if you finally constantly reject God, God is not under obligation to necessarily answer you in your state of disobedience. And so the Lord did not answer him, and he ends up resorting to the witch of Endor. Well, then we come to another man, David, in chapter 16 through 31. Chapter 16 through 31. When God rejects Saul, he then in turn commissioned David. And it was Samuel that actually anointed David. Now, the name David means beloved. Beloved. He's the only person in the Bible with the name David, other than the fact that Jesus is called the Son of David. There are 58 New Testament references to David alone. That's just in the New Testament. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man after man's own heart. But David is a man after God's own heart. A man that sought God. And it tells us that in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. And also Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. He was Israel's greatest king. He was designated by God as a forerunner and as a type of Jesus Christ. One author, T.H. Jones, in the New Bible Dictionary says this about David, page 296, quote, he stood out as a bright and shining light for the God of Israel. His accomplishments were many and varied. Man of action, poet, tender, lover, generous foe, stern dispenser of justice, loyal friend. He was all that men find wholesome and admirable in man. And this by the will. God, who made him and shaped him for his destiny, end quote. He was a man of many varied talents. He was a man of God, a man that sought the Lord diligently. He was also a type of Christ in a couple of ways, just briefly now. First of all, Jesus Christ is called the seed of David, according to the flesh, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. That is, Christ came from the actual lineage of David, in Romans 1, 3. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus is called the root and offspring of David. Now, he would be the root of David, that is the source of David, as far as his deity is concerned. He's the originator of David, and then he's the offspring of David as far as his humanity is concerned. Now, he's also a type of Christ in that they were both born in Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem, and so was Jesus. They both worked as a shepherd. David a physical, natural shepherd, and Jesus Christ a spiritual shepherd. Both of them suffered from years of rejection and danger. Remember when young David, ruddy-faced, beloved of the Lord, was anointed of God as a young man? He spent, I believe, about 14 years being chased as a partridge on the hillside from Saul. And yet he was the anointed of God. And then when you stop and you consider Jesus Christ, he didn't necessarily suffer that many years of rejection. It was not until he began his official ministry that he was rejected. But still, they suffered the same rejection, the same danger. And that's Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. And he's also a type of Christ in that he eventually became Israel's greatest king. There's been no king like David. They talk about their kings. David stands head and shoulders above them, above all the other kings in Israel. Well, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, we know from the account in 1 Samuel that even though David is anointed of God and called to be the king of God, and the king of the nation of Israel, that there's a growing threat to jealous Saul. And Saul was not willing to relinquish the reins of the kingdom to David. And eventually David had to flee to the wilderness for his very life. But God's hand of protection was clearly upon David, even as God's hand of judgment falls upon Saul. And many of the Psalms reflect these various trials of David. 14 long years of running and being chased by Saul. Many different calamities, many different perplexities came upon David, but he was faithful and learned a valuable lesson of trust. Well, we could spend a lot more time talking about the adventures of David, but I'll let you read the account yourself in 1 Samuel. Let's turn to 2 Samuel next. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is primarily about the reign of King David. It's primarily what it really deals with. Very soon after the death of Saul, David becomes the king, first over Judah, and then over all of Israel. You see, during this time, there were two different, as it were, camps in the country of Israel. There was the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, they weren't officially divided yet, but there was the southern tribe of Judah from which David came, and then the northern sector of Israel. And it was first in Judah that they accepted David as their king. David ruled over Judah for about 7.5 years from the city of Hebron as his capital. And it was not until 7 years later that he was then anointed as king over all of Israel. And then he ruled for 33 years over all the nation of Israel with Jerusalem as his capital. So 2 Samuel then gives the account of that entire 40-year reign. 7 years there in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Now, David lived at the halfway point between Abraham and Christ, approximately 1000 B.C. And we find that the significance of David is such that he brought the nation to the very zenith of its power. The Bible talks about the golden age of the nation of Israel. It was David that brought them to that zenith of power. But we're going to find in the book of 2 Samuel that not only was David a powerful king, but he was also a man with like passions as we. And his sins of adultery and murder brought personal and national chastening from the Lord himself. And God had to chasten David, and God chastened the nation right along with David. So we're going to look at that. Now, the theme of 2 Samuel is this. 2 Samuel basically continues the account of the life of David. So that's really the theme right there, the life of David. It really continues the account of David at the point where 1 Samuel concluded that account. And incidentally, the two books of Samuel were originally one book in the Hebrew at one time. We mentioned that earlier in our study. And it's written to provide a divine perspective of the establishment of what is called the United Kingdom. When you hear the term the United Kingdom, that's talking about the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, as well as the kingdom of Saul. And what it shows you is that God is behind it and how it was expanded under David to include, I suppose, the greatest amount of land that any king ruled over in Israel. Now, 2 Samuel is also a very candid portrait of David. When you read this, you find that not only does it talk about the strength of David, but also the weaknesses of David. And so when it looks at his 40-year reign, we read about a number of his failures as well. And it's fascinating when you study the Bible carefully that the Hebrews, the heroes of the Bible, are not glorified to the neglect of their sin. And almost every single man in the Bible, except for maybe a couple of them, you'll read about their mistakes as well as their successes. And the reason for that is that God is reinforcing spiritual truths. He's illustrating through the life of David that we really are all men of like passions. Now, for the outline, and basically, you don't need to turn to file 16. I'm going to tell you what's on the outline. The same basic outline is found on file 16. But here's how you can divide the book up. In chapters 1 through 10, we have the section called David's Triumph. And in sections 1 through 10, there are a couple of different areas of triumphs. In chapters 1 through 5, political triumphs. It just seemed like David couldn't lose politically. He's reigning in Hebron for 7.5 years, and it just seemed like that portion of the nation was at his beck, was at his command. And then in chapters 6 through 7, there are spiritual triumphs. And then in chapters 8 through 10, military triumphs. So David is triumphing on every single front. And the real lesson from that section is that success is really conditioned on obedience to God again. That you need to obey the Lord and you need to walk with God to be successful in life. And then there's another division, chapter 11, David's transgressions. And that is the account of his sin of adultery and murder, and that was the fruit of disobedience. And so what you find is that God began to lift a measure of the blessing of God from the life of David. And that leads you to a third section, chapters 12 through 24, David's troubles. So David's triumphs, David's transgressions, and David's troubles. And there are troubles in his personal house, chapters 12 through 13. And then there are troubles in David's kingdom, chapter 14 and following. And what you find is that this time in David's life, there's failure and there's judgment. And it's all because of disobedience. Well, let's survey the book itself. Let's back up and let's talk about some of these very points that we just mentioned. Let's talk about David being made king, first of all. We know that the Bible talks about the death of Saul. And after the death of Saul, there was a little bit of question as to who was going to be the next king. Now, there was no question in God's mind because God called David to be the next king. So after the death of Saul, David makes his way to the cities of Judah. And David is instantly anointed king over Judah in chapter 2 and verse 7. Didn't take Judah any length of time to anoint David as their king. But meanwhile, there was an attempt to preserve the dynasty of Saul. Of course, Saul perished and Saul had sons. And his son was not David. But there was another son. His name was Ishbosheth, which means man of shame. And he was next in line to rule for Saul. And so the captain of Saul's army, his name was Abner, tried to take Ishbosheth and tried to make him the next king over Israel. Well, eventually he was murdered, and you can read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 4, 1 through 8. 2 Samuel chapter 4, 1 through 8. So it took a number of years for the northern section of Israel to really accept David as their king. In fact, it took about 7.5 years. And so David reigned in Hebron over Judah for about 7.5 years. And then after 7.5 years, he finally assumed the throne over all the entire nation of Israel. Let me read that account to you. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me start reading in verse 1 here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Or chapter 5, I should say, and verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. This is the southern section now of Israel. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us into Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So they first anointed him king over Hebron, and then 7.5 years later over all of Israel. Now there is a lesson we learn from the life of David in this regard, and that's this. David did not force himself on Israel, but rather he let God bring his calling to pass. Very important lesson. You see, he could have been the king earlier in time. He had plenty of opportunity to get rid of Saul. And rightly so, really, because Saul had tried to kill him several times. So really, just by virtue of self-defense, he could have killed Saul. And you know the accounts you've read where he found Saul sleeping in the cave and he could have actually slashed his throat. But he didn't. He did not lay his hand to the Lord's anointed. He trusted God, and God brought it to pass. Well, the Bible tells us we should do the same thing. In Psalm chapter 37 and verse 34. Psalm 37 verse 34. There are a lot of people that they're so used to just somehow forcing their way to getting God to, as it were, make their own way for them. And they're somehow trying to always force the issue. But there's a place where we should really just trust the Lord. Well, let's move on to another point. Let's talk briefly about the triumphs of David. The triumphs of David. Well, one of them is found in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. It's where he defeated the Philistines. Now, they had been a constant plague in the sight of Israel for literally hundreds of years. It dated way back to the time of the judges. And finally, here comes David, and David finally banished the land of the Philistines. Well, that was a blessed triumph. And then remember another triumph is found in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. That's where he transported the ark to Jerusalem. And what a glory day that was. David danced before the Lord. And you see, up to this point in time, the ark was not in the city of Jerusalem. It had been in Shiloh, and then it had been captured by the Philistines, and then it ended up in the house of Obed-Edom and so forth. But David finally brought it to Jerusalem, and oh, such a time of rejoicing. And then at the very apex of all this, God made a covenant with David. Let me read it to you. It's called the Davidic Covenant. In chapter 7, 11 through 16. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn with me. I want to read a couple verses here. Chapter 7 and verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now I realize this is a double prophecy. This is talking about actually Solomon, the offspring of David, and the offspring of Solomon then, and also it's talking about Jesus Christ, double prophecy. So parts of it don't really apply to Jesus, and parts of it don't apply to the other natural kings that came from David. Verse 14, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. A couple points here that I want to bring out to your attention. First of all, there was a divine confirmation of the throne of David. A divine confirmation of David's throne. You'll notice it in verse 13. In other words, God was saying, David, your throne is going to be forever. It's going to be a perpetual throne. Well, obviously, that goes far beyond his natural seed. It's got to be talking about someone else. How can his throne be forever? It's fulfilled in Christ, who is the King of glory, the King of eternity. So there's a divine confirmation of the throne. And then in chapter 7 and verse 16, there is to be a perpetual kingdom, a constant kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 16 says this, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Well, again, see, that could not have been fulfilled in Solomon or any other king. It can only be fulfilled in Christ. If you read in the following scriptures, you'll see that it does refer to Christ here. If you read in Psalm chapter 89 and verse 29, Psalm 89 verses 35 through 37, and also Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Now, what it really distills down to, this is a promise of the coming of Messiah. He would be the King of David. Let me read you a parallel passage found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, 7. Here's what the prophet said. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that simply tells us that the throne of Messiah would be forever and it would be upon the throne of David. I want you to note a pattern that we've seen up to this point in time through the Bible. Look at the various messianic prophecies that we've seen up to this point. Let me list four prophecies that we've seen so far that tell us something about the Messiah. Number one, Messiah would be of the seed of the woman. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis. Genesis 3:15. Messiah would be of the seed of the woman. Now what that simply tells you is that Messiah would be of the human race. Messiah would not be some extraterrestrial being that would float in from outer space somewhere, from the galaxy. It's not like, you know, UFOs landed and Jesus walked out of them. No. Jesus would come from the seed of the woman. Jesus would come from mankind. Secondly, Jesus would be of the seed of Abraham. And that's Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Now, what that tells you is of all the nations of the world, there have been many of them, there are about 150 some now today, out of all the nations of the world, there would be only one nation that Messiah would come from, the Hebrew nation. The Hebrew nation. Number three, we read that Messiah would be of the seed of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah. So Messiah would be of the seed of Jacob and of his son Judah. That's Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10. Well, that's interesting because there were 12 tribes in Israel. Now we've got it narrowed down to only one tribe. It would be Judah that Messiah would come from. And then the fourth prophecy is right here, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now we are told that Messiah would be of the seed of David. David was only one family amongst many in the tribe of Judah. So now we've got it narrowed down to the very family, in the very tribe, in the very nation amongst all of mankind, see, that Messiah would come from. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, that it will tell you that Jesus is of the seed of David. Now, here are some other references that you might want to note. I won't take the time to read any of them. Many of them, I can only repeat them once here. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 8 through 10. 2 Chronicles 7, 17 through 18. Psalm chapter 132 and verse 11. Amos chapter 9, 11 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 29, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, Jeremiah chapter 33, 20 through 21, Zechariah chapter 6, 12 through 13, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, Zechariah 12, 8, Zechariah 13, 1, and Luke chapter 1, 30 through 33. If you read those, they all talk about Messiah in connection with David in one way or another. So there are a lot of references to Messiah coming from the seed of David. So that was another triumph of David. So here's this glowing account right in the middle of the book of Samuel, now 2 Samuel, about all the victories of David. You know, it just seemed like David couldn't lose. Everything he set his hand to, as it were, turned to gold. And you know, that's when you've got to watch out for the devil. Do you feel like you're doing pretty well in your spiritual life right now? Do you feel like you're growing in the Lord? Do you feel like you're triumphing in your spiritual life now? Well, let me add this word of caution. Watch out. Because when things are going well for you, that's when the devil will often make his move against you. You say, well, I thought the devil would hit me when I'm down. Oh, he'll hit you anytime he wants to. But you see, often you lose your carefulness when everything is going fine for you. Case in point, David sinned with Bathsheba. Let me turn to chapter 11 and read a couple verses here to you. Very key point here that marks a change in David's kingdom. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to read down through verse 5. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, implying that David should have been out on the battlefield, not home, taking it easy, that David sent Joab, instead of himself now, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. He's bored stiff. He doesn't know what to do with his time. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, she was behind a closed wall, but they had what were called open courts, and they had tall walls, and she was back there bathing herself. No one could see her, except David got up on the roof of his palace now, which was undoubtedly the highest building around that area. So he's up there, and he spies this woman. She's beautiful. So verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. That's making an arrangement to sin. And that is a step downhill. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him and lay with her. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Well, the rest of the account is even more negative than this opening account, because what David did is that he went on and he made arrangements to kill Uriah, the very husband of Bathsheba. So one sin really led to another. And because of this very mistake, David's triumphs are turned into personal, family, and national troubles galore, recorded in the rest of the book of Samuel. Now, let me answer a question. How can David be a man after God's own heart? I mean, it seems like right now he's the walking incarnation of hell itself, right? Wrong. He's not. And the Bible does tell us he is a man after God's own heart. So he is a spiritual man. He's a man that loves God. How could he commit a sin like this? It seems like such a horrible sin to commit. Well, let me mention four things that, as it were, balance our viewpoint of David and, as it were, vindicate David. Now, I'm not exonerating him, but I'm just simply telling you how he can be a man after God's own heart and still commit a sin like this. Number one, you've got to view the entire life of David as a whole. Look at his entire life. Look at all the years of faith and obedience he rendered unto God. All those years he served God in deprivation and being chased like that partridge on the hillside. All the days he slept in caves and slept on the ground. All the years he suffered to fulfill the call of God when he didn't have to suffer. Look at all the years of general uprightness of heart and the generosity of his spirit. Consider that. And when you see David in that light, that was his true heart. This was not his true heart. His true heart was a man of God, a man of valor, a man of purity. That's the true David. Secondly, remember that he did repent. There's a big difference. See, you can commit a sin like this and not repent, and that puts you in one condition and one state before God. But there's the other man that lapses into a sin like this and then feels bad about it and repents. David had a penitent heart. David turned to God in crying. Psalm chapter 51 is the actual account of David's sorrow of repentance. Psalm 51, he starts off saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, remember me for thy name's sake. He talks about restoring to me the joy of my salvation. I've been in grief. Cleanse me from the inside. Give me the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He was weeping before God. He didn't take this sin lightly. It was a serious thing. He was repentant before God. And you know, it's easier to forgive someone that's truly repentant. You've got the guy who commits a sin, he could care less about it, goes on and he does other sins. He's not so easy to forgive. But you've got the other guy, and it was a sin committed in a spasm of weakness. That's what David did here. He's strolling around on the roof of his palace, and he saw that woman there. And, of course, he made arrangements to sin, but it was a spasm of weakness. It was really not his heart. Thirdly, judge David's character in the light of his own times. Don't judge him by New Testament light and New Testament revelation. Don't judge him by Holy Ghost standards, by being filled with the Spirit and so forth. You see, my brethren, we have no excuse for a sin like this. We are filled with the power of God in a way that David never knew, the power of God. He wasn't a tongue-talking Christian. He didn't know anything about the deeper sanctified life. He was a holy man of God, but he didn't have a new nature to resist the devil with. And furthermore, stop and think about he's at the zenith of his kingdom now. Everything lays at his command and beck. And the ancient Eastern kings, they were notorious for extravagance. They were notorious for sexual indulgence. The Oriental king, he went out, he took any woman he wanted to. If they were a Persian king, any woman they wanted, they took, without any qualms about it. And you couldn't debate with them, you couldn't argue against them. If they wanted your wife, they took your wife and gave it to the king. David wasn't like that. David never abused his privilege as a king. He exercised absolute power over life and property, but he did it in a godly way. So this, again, see, was a spasm of weakness. And number four, you need to see his inner life as revealed in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, that's the David that we know. He has a good heart in those Psalms. He's crying out for God. When you read those Psalms, really, you know what you're reading? You're reading all about yourself, aren't you? David is making himself what we call vulnerable. And David is saying, this is the way I really am. I'm wicked in myself. I don't trust myself. I've got weaknesses in myself. I'm poor and needy. Lord, where are you? And we read that and we say, that's me right there. That's what I go through. And it's like D.L. Moody when he saw the Skid Row bum laying beside the curb, and someone said, oh, isn't that horrible, Moody? Look at that man there, drunken, in a drunken stupor. And Moody said, there lay I, but by the grace of God. There am I if it were not for God's grace. And who are we to say that if we, all things being equal, were in that same situation, we would not commit the same crime? I would not be the first. I would not stand up and say, oh, not me. I wouldn't say that. I would not say that. In fact, I would tend to give David the benefit of the doubt. I would tend to say that most men would have fallen a lot sooner than he fell. Now, there are some real lessons that we can draw from the life of David, and here's what they are. There are five of them from the life of David. Number one, we find the honesty of the scriptural accounts, which proves the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is an honest record. It records the valiant deeds of its mighty man and the notable failures of its mighty man. God is honest. God is not out to please any man. And that proves the inspiration of the Bible. Would you allow a book like this to be written of your reign? Would you, let's say if you reigned for 40 years, and if, you know, the national scribe that was writing down the inspired record that would be written and read through all ages down through the millennium said, now, David, let me give you a little interview here. Let me write about all your great deeds and exploits in your kingdom. Kind of tell me about what you've been doing this last 40 years. What picture would you allow him to write of you? Would you allow him to include this article in you, about you? I don't think so. This proves the inspiration of the Bible. It wasn't written by men. If man wrote this Bible, David would have scratched this account a long time ago. I would have scratched it. I wouldn't let something like that be written about me. But it proves the inspiration of the Bible. Secondly, notice that the fall occurred when David was in prosperous ease. It seemed like he couldn't lose. It seemed like everywhere he went, he was victorious. He was a champion. He was gallant. His enemies were crushed. He was settled back in ease. You know what the Bible says about us? In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. Woe unto you that everything is going well with you, and your life is, as it were, status quo, and there's no real difficulties in your life. Woe unto you. Not that you're doing anything wrong, but you just watch out, because the devil might be setting a very snare up for you in that time of ease. Thirdly, we find out that his sin was actually a culmination of other sins. You study David's life carefully, there were other sins that led up to this sin. You see, he had a large harem, which was against the will of God. God told the kings in Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17 that when you take a king and make him a king in Israel, he should be a husband to one wife, she should be his queen, and that's it. No more queens for him. No harem for him. Don't follow the way of the Oriental despots. Don't go that way. David violated that very scripture. And here David's writing in his own Psalms, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight all the day long. O Lord, I rejoice in thy law as one that finds great spoil. David's rejoicing in the law of God. But you know what happened when he came to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17? He skipped that verse because it convicted him. He skipped it. He maybe cut it out of the scrolls. I don't know what he did. He didn't read that. He was meditating on the other laws. But when this one came and poked his heart and punctured his pride, he evidently skipped it. He didn't apply it. And that sin of having a harem, that's what led to his sin with Bathsheba. Because he nurtured that lust within his bosom. He should have kept himself to one wife and one wife only, but there was a lust that was growing in his life, and when the opportunity came and lended itself to carrying out that lust, he obeyed it, see, and he carried out that lust. And then a fourth lesson is this. So what we're saying is that when we're reading our Bibles, and there's an area we know that we're implicated, and if we don't, as it were, make things right with the Lord, there's going to come a time, a day of reckoning, somewhere down yonder, see, when that thing will catch up with us. The fourth lesson is this. One sin led to a greater sin. One sin led to a greater sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She got pregnant. She was married to Uriah. Uriah was going to find out. David had to keep that hidden. So David plotted and planned and schemed and came up with a, quote, innocent little plan to send Uriah to the forefront. And Uriah, well, first of all, he tried, you know, of course, bringing Uriah home and having him spend some time with his wife. That didn't work because Uriah was a man of war, and he didn't even stay with his wife. He felt like he should be at the battlefield. And so what David did, David gave Joab a commission and said, now put this boy at the front. Put him right at the front where he's sure to be killed. And that's what happened. And you know what God said? David, you murdered him. And so the murder was really attributed to David himself. One sin led to another sin. He committed adultery, and instead of acknowledging it and confessing it and saying publicly, I have done that which is wrong, that which is sinful, he tried to cover it up. And he covered it up with another sin. And often, tragically, Christians will do that all the time. We'll commit a sin against someone. Someone will say, did you do this? And then we'll lie to cover up the sin. And the sin of lying now is added to the sin of whatever we did, see? And then number five, the fifth lesson, it resulted in years of suffering for David. Years of suffering for David in a number of ways. Let me list some of the ways. You can read in chapter 12 and verse 11. It seemed like things started falling apart for David. Chapter 12, verse 11. God said, David, I forgive you for your sin, but the sword is not going to depart out of your house. There's going to be troubles, David, in your house. It started with the death of his child that was conceived in adultery. In chapter 11 and verse 27, David had a love for that fetus, for that unborn child. David wanted that child. David had a great love for people. And he loved that child before it was even born. God took that child in judgment. David pleaded with God and said, Lord, have mercy. Let the child live. God said, nothing doing. It's the fruit of sin. It will die. And he could not alter the plan of God. But then, there were other things in the family as well. Over in chapter 13, the horrible sin of Amnon. And Amnon was David's son. And Amnon committed immorality with his sister Tamar, who was innocent. She was a victim. And basically what it boiled down to is Amnon raped his own sister, incest. Raped his own sister. And you see, David couldn't stand and say, well, I've been a great example to my son. I've been a glowing example. Why could my son ever go astray on this point? No, David couldn't stand as a good example. He himself had been involved in adultery, and now it's reflected in his own son, see? You know, the Bible talks about the sins of the father are passed on to the third and fourth generation. And then in chapters 14 through 18, who can ever forget the account of the rebellion of Absalom? Chapters 14 through 18. Here Absalom, whom David loved dearly, and David was rooting for, and David undoubtedly would have placed in a high position in his kingdom had Absalom had the right attitude. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel and actually caused a major rebellion in which David came within a gnat's eyebrow of losing the whole kingdom. It was just the mercy of God that intervened and spared the kingdom from civil war. And then after that, there were a series of internal and national conflicts which threatened the very unity of the kingdom itself. David numbered Israel, and they shouldn't have been numbered, and it was the devil that provoked him to do it, but he still did it, and God therefore plagued the Israelites, and a number of them were killed. I mean, there were a number of things that went wrong in the kingdom of David. Now, David still loved the Lord, and God's blessing was still on him, but there were things that were not the same. You know what the lesson here is for us? Well, it's found in Galatians 6:7. You all know it. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For the man that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but the man that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6:7. So you see, we can sin against God and God can forgive us, but there might be certain repercussions from that sin that aren't necessarily just eradicated from your life. And sometimes we'll get ourselves in a difficult situation, and God will say, now I will forgive you of that situation, but you might have to suffer some ramifications from that sin. It's a lot better to just walk in obedience before the Lord. Okay, we're going to move on now to 1 and 2 Kings. Are there any questions about Samuel that we have talked about? Yes.
What does it mean, though, the times the kings go out to war? Does that mean they went out to battle in the summer, or what?
Well, I think it does mean that. Probably there were times of the year in which the kings tended to battle themselves more. Of course, they didn't have all the means available to them back then that they have today as far as clothing and everything. And I'm not sure what they would have worn during that time, but apparently they did have seasons of war.
Well,
And so there came a time for war, and David was supposed to be out on the battlefield, and he stayed home to take it easy. Spent a little R&R, a little rest and recuperation. He should have been out supervising things. Well, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, let's move to these books. 1 Kings is a continuation of the story found in 2 Samuel. They're really all chronological, and they follow logical in order. Let me give you another key here. I've mentioned this before. Let me repeat it for looking at 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles. 1 Kings, basically, in a nutshell, is the account of Solomon's reign, the reign of Solomon, and the first 80 years of the divided kingdom. First 80 years of the divided kingdom. 2 Kings is the remainder of the divided kingdom. Tells you all about the remainder of the divided kingdom. Now, 1 Chronicles parallels 2 Samuel. So 1 Chronicles goes back in time now and is a parallel book written after the captivity, mind you, and it's parallel to 2 Samuel. And then 2 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles is parallel to 1 and 2 Kings. Now, 1 Kings has a real definite division to it. You can take 1 Kings and divide it up as follows into two major sections. 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11 is Solomon's reign. And I believe he also had a 40-year reign, just like his father David did. And then 1 Kings chapter 12 through 22 is the first 80 years of the divided kingdom. Now we find the first three kings in Israel reigned over all 12 tribes. If you go way back to Saul, Saul reigned over all 12 tribes. David reigned over all 12 tribes, as did Solomon. And all of them had 40-year reigns over all of Israel. Now, after Solomon, after his 40-year reign over all of Israel, we have what is called a divided nation. And the nation of Israel is divided into two sections. And each one of these sections, one is called Northern Israel and the other is called Southern Judah, each one of those sections has its own king. And so the northern nation of Israel, or the northern 10 tribes, they are now called Israel after the division of the nation. And then the southern nation of three tribes is called Judah. It's called Judah. Now, if you're wondering how we end up with a total of 13 tribes, remember that the tribe of Joseph was divided up into Ephraim and Manasseh. And it was Ephraim and Manasseh that got the birthright of Joseph. So you end up with a total of 13 tribes, but really Ephraim and Manasseh originally were one tribe. And so 1 and 2 Kings then record the events of the reign of Solomon and then of the succeeding kings of Judah and Israel. Now, 1 and 2 Kings then covers a period of about 400 years. If you put both books of Kings together, that's a long time. And it basically tells the story of the growth and the decay of Israel. The growth and decay of Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, had 20 kings. And the northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings. One less than the southern kingdom. Now, the lives of the kings are used to teach a number of basic principles. I'll mention a couple at the outset here. Number one principle, I'll talk about those kings later on. I'm going to write them right down on the board for you. Number one, one lesson from the life of the kings that we learn is that man cannot properly rule himself without a conscious dependency upon the help of God. We find when we study the lives of the kings that when they turned to God and trusted in God, then God helped them and God was with them and God blessed them. But the kings that did not depend on God, they could not rule. They were horrible kings. They were wicked. In fact, the object lesson, there are 19 of them over the northern kingdom of Israel. Every single one of them was wicked. Every single one of them went astray. Every single one of them apostatized and backslid. And see, it was all because they did not seek the Lord. There's a second major law that we learn here, or principle. And the second principle is the observance of God's law brings the blessing of God, but apostasy always brings the judgment of God. Whenever the nation sought God and His laws and observed them now, God blessed them as a nation. But when they apostatized, turned from God, God brought judgment on them. Well, Proverbs 14:34 says basically the same thing, that sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness, it exalts a nation. Proverbs 14:34. And number three is this, is that the kings were really but a reflection of the condition of the people as a whole. That when you looked at the king and you say, well, my, that was a wicked king, what that was really telling you is that the people under the king were wicked. And when there was a righteous king, it's telling you that the people were crying for righteousness and God raised up a righteous king to rule over them. And you know, I always get kind of a kick out of Americans, because here's what Americans do. Americans take these politicians and they elect them to office, and then they proceed for the next 4 years to accuse them, to slam them, to say everything evil about them they can, and they don't really realize that their elected officials are really a reflection of themselves, really. And they're always trying to blame this one official, and there are times when they need to be blamed, but really what they need to do is turn the finger around and point it at themselves. And really the problem, as far as the nation is concerned, is not an economic problem, it's not an environmental problem, it's a spiritual problem in the hearts of the people. And that's what we see so often in the book of Kings, is that when they turned to God, walked with God, kept His word, that God blessed them. And then the converse occurred. Let me mention a couple keys to the book of 1 Kings here as we close our session today. 1 Kings records the division of the kingdom. 2 Kings records the collapse of the kingdom. Starts off divided, but ends up collapsed. There's a lesson from that. When the church is divided by the devil, it can only lead to defeat. And when the church is unified, that certainly is a bulwark against the devil. Now, if you consider both the books together, 1 and 2 Kings, they open up with King David reigning, and they close with the king of Babylon reigning. Interesting, isn't it? King of Babylon that came in and defeated Judah, the last kingdom to fall, and took many of the Jews captive back to Babylon. The key word to the book is division. Key word to 1 Kings is division. Of course, we're talking about the division of the kingdom. Notice the following verses here. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And God is implying that if they don't do that, then the kings will fail from ruling on the throne of David. Then over in chapter 11, verse 11, 1 Kings 11:11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. See? So division, that's what we have here in the book of 1 Kings. Now, another point about them is that Samuel and Kings can really be viewed, if you look at all of them, starting with 1 Samuel, going down through 2 Kings, and even, I suppose, including Chronicles, can really be looked upon as a five-act tragic play. Now, I'm not sure if you remember from English literature in high school how a tragic play goes, but a tragic play goes like this. In the first scene, the stage is set, and you're introduced to the characters. In the second act, or scene, there is a period of rising action, mounting action. In the third act, you come to the climax of the play. And then in the fourth act, there is the falling action. And then in the fifth act, the tragic fall and the disappointment. Well, we'll talk about this tomorrow. We'll look at this tomorrow.